Psalm 50 where we're looking this evening. First of all, I just wanted to just look at that, the little bit we have right at the beginning of the psalm. We're told this is a psalm of Asaph. This is the first psalm. We've now made our way through a third of the book of the Psalms. On and off, we haven't done them all in one go, of course. But we've come to the first psalm of Asaph. He writes 11 more psalms. They're all from 73 to 83. But this one's on its own, much earlier in the book of Psalms. Just to sort of pick up a little bit of this character. We find out a little bit about him in 1 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 16, when David brings the ark up to Jerusalem. We're told in 1 Chronicles 15 verse 16 that David spoke to the leaders of the Levites to appoint their brothers to be singers, accompanied by instruments of music, stringed instruments, harps and cymbals, raising the voice with resounding joy. So the Levites appointed Henan, the son of Joel, and of his brethren, Asaph, the son of Berechiah. And then lots more names as well. So there's our first mention of this man. Asaph, who's appointed as one of the leaders of the Levites to assist in accompanying the people in their worship. Then in the tabernacle, as the ark is brought to Jerusalem. Then in chapter 16 and verse 4, we read of David bringing the ark. And David appointed some of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord and to commemorate and thank and praise the Lord God of Israel. Asaph, the chief. And then there's some other names as well. And Jeziel made stringed instruments and harps. And Asaph made music with the cymbals. So here we have this man who was appointed to lead the worship. And in verse 7 we're told, on that day David first delivered this psalm into the hand of Asaph and his brethren to thank the Lord. And then this one gives them one of the psalms. And so it seems in David's time there was this musician, Asaph, and it was his job to lead the worship in the tabernacle. He was the chief worship leader, perhaps people might have called him. He led the music on the cymbals. quite, you know, how he managed that. I don't know, whether he was a bit of the conductor as well, because he called him the chief, you see, as well. Whether he was a composer, some of the other psalms we've noticed before might be addressed to the chief musician, which, of course, is one of Asaph's names. So then David might write a psalm, and then he sort of addresses it, gives it to Asaph. And maybe it was Asaph's job to put it to music. I don't know. Maybe he was the arranger of it. Maybe the sort of musical composer. Maybe he was the conductor of the instruments. Maybe he was the one who would sing and teach it to people. Of course, lots of people wouldn't be necessarily able to read. So maybe he would teach by sort of repetition. They sing it, he sings it, they sing it back kind of thing. Some of these psalms. And he also writes his own psalms. It says he writes 12, of course, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And then later on, long after he is gone, of course, he lives in the same sort of time as David. In 2 Chronicles chapter... I've missed part of the reference there. Let's see if I can find it. It's in the reign of Hezekiah. That's chapter 29. And there we are, verse 30. So this is much later on. King Hezekiah commands the Levites in one of their sort of times of revival in the Old Testament to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and Asaph, the seer. And so in some ways that's the book of Psalms, that's the, you know, David who writes most of them, but Asaph's next. And in those verses, Hezekiah calls him Asaph, the seer, Asaph, the prophet. And so, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he writes his music and he writes these 12 psalms, and he's a prophet as well in the things that he says. So here we have for us this evening Asaph's first symphony, Asaph's first psalm that he writes for us, number 50 in our book of the Psalms, this psalm written by a prophet, a composer, a musician. In the New Testament, you could find a few verses that sum up a lot of what he is writing about. And it seems to make sense, really, for Asaph, this the leader of worship in the tabernacle in Jerusalem, to write a psalm on this theme. In John chapter 4, Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman by the well. And he says this to her, verse 22, "You worship what you do not know, but we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." And that's the theme of Asaph's first symphony, Asaph's first psalm: worship in spirit and in truth. Sort of approach from an Old Testament direction. The first thing Asaph has in the opening few verses of his psalm also links to those verses that Jesus said. You know, we need to know who it is we worship. And so that's how Asaph begins. If we're going to worship God in spirit and in truth, well, the first step is to know the God we worship. So back now in Psalm 50, don't need to jump around as much anymore. We need to know the God we worship. So Asaph begins, "The mighty one, God the Lord has spoken." And so in these opening verses, he tells us certain things about the character of God. He's the mighty one. He's the only one. That word also is implying as well. He's the one God, the Lord. And he's mighty. He calls the earth, he says. That may be he calls the earth into existence, thinking of creation. It may be as well that he's talking about calling the earth in its continual ongoing movement. He calls the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. He's the one who calls the earth to make its movements through space and so on. He's the sustainer of all of these things. And he can only do that, of course, both be the creator and the sustainer, if he is the mighty one, isn't he? He has Zion, the perfection of beauty, his chosen city. Asaph would be very familiar with Jerusalem. That's where he worked. Maybe he lived there all the time. Once, you know, he was appointed by David to be the leader of the worship in the tabernacle there. And it's from Zion shines God's glory. It may be talking about the perfection of beauty. That may be referring to Zion, but it may be referring to the perfection of beauty that God shines forth, which would talk, perhaps, wouldn't it, of God's purity, his holiness, his perfection, that he shines. There, that place he'd specially chosen for the worship of himself, as we've just been glancing in the life of David when David brings the tabernacle there, but of course it was meant to shine out through the whole world as well, wasn't it? And out from Zion shines God's majesty and his glory. Verse 3, God comes. He does not keep silent. A fire devours before him, and it's very tempestuous all around him. Of course, those verses remind us perhaps of Mount Sinai, don't they? When God came down on Mount Sinai and there was fire and a storm, thunder and lightning crashing all around him. And God comes again to judge, verse 4. He comes, he calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. He comes, verse 6, "Let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge." So Asaph is just burning through some of these parts of our theology, of what we know, what is taught in the Bible about God. We need to know the one we come and worship, the mighty, the majestic, the glorious one, the one who radiates beauty and perfection, the one who comes down, the one who is a judge, the one who is just, the one who is righteous. He's the creator of all things. He sustains all things. And he calls things, he calls the physical creation to witness his judgment. Verse 4, he calls to the heavens from above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Verse 6, "Let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is our judge." And again, that's quite a familiar sort of a way a prophet would speak about calling creation, calling the heaven and earth to be witnesses to what God is going to say. to what God is going to say to his people. And it's all to do with their worship, as we've been suggesting. So firstly, we need to know the God we worship. And here in Asaph's first psalm, that's what he wants us to concentrate on. All the things Asaph could have taught us. A musical genius, maybe a composer, and all the things he could have taught. The thing he wants to teach is that we need to know the character of God as we come to worship him. Second thing, we need to worship him in spirit. As Jesus would say to the Samaritan woman, here in the Old Testament, Asaph is making the same kind of point. He begins in this part in verse 7, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I'll testify against you. I am God, your God. The God you claim to come and worship. Well, I'm going to speak," God says, "against you," in something that is happening here. Verse 5, again, he's talking to his people. "Gather my saints together to me, those who've made a covenant with me by sacrifice." And so God speaks to them, particularly on that level. He's speaking in the first instance to the Israelites, to those who would come up to the tabernacle where Asaph worked, and the people who come up there to worship. And the key thing that Asaph wants to teach the people is that they need to come and worship in spirit. God says, verse 8, "I do not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me." So they would come up to the tabernacle, bringing their sacrifices. And God doesn't rebuke them for that, but he does put that in its proper place. He says, verse 9, "I will not take a bull from your house nor goats out of your folds." Because in some ways it was a little bit convoluted in the way the sacrificial system seemed to come about. Because people might think that they were bringing something to God from their fold and from their house. That's the way it comes across, isn't it, in verse 9. "I will not take a bull from your house nor the goats out of your folds, because they're all mine, says God. Every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on 1,000 hills, I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine." He carries on in verse 12 and 13. "It's not as if I'm hungry that you need to bring meat here to my tabernacle, to my temple, and sacrifice it. It's not as if I need to drink blood," verse 13. Maybe people got this idea. It was the way that they thought about idols. Idols did have that kind of idea in idol worship, that you had to bring food to your statue of a god. You would bring it blood to drink and the like. That was there in idol worship. It's never there, of course, in God's word, but perhaps they got the wrong impression, or perhaps it was easy to go a bit wrong with this. And think, oh, we've got to go up to the temple. We've got to bring this stuff up because God needs it. God needs this sacrifice. God needs this meat, this bull. God needs this blood. We're going to bring it to him. But God says, I don't need those things. It's not as if I was hungry, and I wouldn't tell you even if I was. You know, I don't need to drink the blood of goats. You bring all of these things to me, verse 8, and I don't rebuke you for your sacrifices, but perhaps you've got the wrong impression here of what really matters. It reminds you of those verses, doesn't it, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, where Samuel comes to speak to Saul, and Saul was meant to put these animals to death and doesn't and so on, and in the end Samuel has to speak to him. And says to him in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 22, "Does the Lord have great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, or in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. To listen is better than the fat of rams." Obedience is more important to God than sacrifice. And here Asaph speaks to the people, this man who would lead thousands in worship, as they came up for the big festivals and things like that in Jerusalem. He says the one thing he wanted to teach God's people was that the sacrifices didn't matter as much as the heart. The spirit of worship was much more important. To worship God in spirit was much more important than these sacrifices they were bringing, which so easily became misunderstood and kind of applied in the wrong kind of way and became ritual or a habit or just going through the motions of it. And yet in the New Testament, we're told the same, aren't we? We thought of those words that Jesus told the Samaritan woman, encouraging her to come and worship in spirit and in truth. But even though we don't have the sacrifices anymore, we can still get sidetracked, can't we? Just with the habits of worship, the components that make up a service. And it can so easily become an empty ritual all the same. God warns the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. I know your labor, your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. You test them and so on. You persevered, you have patience, you labored for my sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Their worship was becoming empty. It was just going through the motions, but the love for the Lord had flitted away, hadn't it? So here Asaph wants to tell them that, yes, Cain, God doesn't rebuke them for the sacrifices. They had their part to play in Old Testament life, of course, pointing forward to the Lord Jesus. But what mattered most was that true worship. It might well in those verses be a little bit of an implication of that the sacrificial system would come to an end. It was a picture that was there in the Old Testament, but it couldn't really accomplish what it needed to. It wasn't as if God needed food or whatever. It wasn't as if even the blood of these animals could do anything with our human sin and guilt. And perhaps might show here, even in the Old Testament, some of its inadequacies that have been pointed out here from somebody who worked there in the tabernacle. What is it, the worship that God desires? He tells us in verse 14, offer to God thanksgiving, pay your vows to the Most High, call on me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. What is it that God wanted? Well, as Samuel said to Saul, obedience is worth more than sacrifice. God wanted them to come and pay their vows. That's the idea of obeying those things they'd say they would do. And to come with thanksgiving. Come giving thanks to God. And he carries on in the next verse, to call on me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. One of the problems perhaps with the system even of sacrifice there in the Old Testament was it kind of put it round the wrong way. That, you know, you'd be there on your farm, on the portion of land that you'd been given in the promised land, and there you go, things are going well, and you've got lots of flocks and lots of herds, and I've got all of this stuff, and we'll give a bit to God. I've got all this, and God needs something, so I'll give an animal to God. And God's here saying, I don't need it. I don't need the sacrifice like that. And you're kind of getting it all wrong. It's not that we're going to give something to God. We have nothing to offer. What you need to do, God says, is call on me in the day of trouble. Not think you've got an abundance and you'll give me a bit. Realize you've got nothing and you're in trouble and call on me. I'm the one who will provide. I'm the one who will deliver you and save you. You know, that those war posters, and it's not what your country can do for you, but it's what you can do for your nation, isn't it? But again, that's the wrong way around, isn't it? It's not your offering to do something for God. It's actually coming to give thanks for what God has done for you. The sacrifice wasn't something that God needed. We're the ones in need. We're the ones in trouble. Call on me, God says. What a wonderful Old Testament promise. Call on me, I'll deliver you. It's there, like that Old Testament promise of the gospel, isn't it? To call on the Lord, to call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will save. Here it is in the Old Testament as well. He gives his son to us, and he, of course, gives his son as a sacrifice. It's not all our offerings we're bringing to God that are going to make any difference at all for our sin, but that God is going to give his son as a sacrifice. And so he says, come, call on me in the day of trouble. I'll deliver you. You shall glorify me. And then how do we respond? Well, back in verse 14, we come with thanksgiving and we come with obedience. So we need to worship in spirit. And I say, even in the New Testament, we can fall into the same trap of rituals and habits and thinking we've come here to do something for God. We've got to do something this evening that God needs. And we're the ones in need. God's the one who offers. God's the one who gives his son. And we come with thankfulness and obedience. Third thing then is to know the God we worship. Secondly, to worship in spirit. Thirdly then, to worship in truth. The psalm takes a sterner sort of turn, doesn't it, through it. And God has some sterner words to bring. Verse 16, to the wicked, God says. And here, Asaph declares God's word, that judgment that he said he was going to bring back in verse 5 and 7 at the beginning of the psalm. You have my covenant in your mouth, end of verse 16. He's going to come to them, but what right do you have to declare my statutes or have my covenant in your mouth? You're wicked, God says, verse 16. Here he speaks to those who profess to be God's people. Maybe Asaph in the first instance was thinking of the Israelites who had come up to the temple, the tabernacle, to worship. But Asaph knew, revealed by the Holy Spirit, that some of them were not God's people at all. They were wicked. They had his covenant in their mouth. They belonged, in a sense. They looked like one of the Israelites. But, he says, verse 17, you hate my instruction. You cast my words behind you. You just throw them over your shoulder. Don't care less. Never look back. Onwards, just doing what you want to do. And yet they'd perhaps come up to worship. But their worship was not in truth. It was all a pretense. He carries on in verse 18. When you saw a thief, you consented with him. You've been the partaker with adulterers. And whatever it is, these wicked, they have no intention of following God's word. They hate his word. And so they get involved with robbers. That's breaking the eighth commandment. They participate in adultery. That's the seventh commandment. Verse 19, you give your mouth to evil and your tongues frame deceit. That's referring to the ninth commandment, isn't it? You slander even your brother, verse 20, and so on. He shows them these things they're doing. They come to worship, but it's all false. Behind the scenes, they're participating in theft and adultery and lies and deceit and speaking of evil. And he says to them in verse 21, these things you've done, and I kept silent. And that is often the case, isn't it? God doesn't often give out immediate judgment for something that someone has done in disobedience to him. And then carries on with this very sort of perceptive thing. He says in verse 21, you thought that I was altogether like you. And that is the twisted way we think, isn't it? We have God's commandments, but we may do the wrong thing and nothing happens, particularly as a consequence of it. And so we think to ourselves, well, then God doesn't really mind, and we sort of make God to be like us, and so on. And that's always a real temptation, a real false way we can go, that goes away from what we said at the beginning, we need to know the true God we worship. Actually, if we're just not even concerned with worshipping in truth, just doing whatever we like, then actually we end up remaking God then in the image we want him to be. That goes on all the time, isn't it? We can do it in our own minds. We think, oh, God doesn't really mind. this that I've done or done again, and so on. You know, oh, it doesn't really matter. We sort of minimize those things. We think our sins aren't that big a deal, probably not that big a deal to God, and so on. Downplay it, all that kind of thing as well. It happens in a bigger scale as well, in our own, even vaguely sort of Christian-y sort of culture sometimes. It's a common way of reinterpreting things. It's the way parts of the modern church have approached homosexuality and homosexual relationships, to think that God is altogether like us. And so if our culture says homosexual relationships are fine, and we think they're fine, then God must think they're fine. And on we go in that way of thinking. We make God like us. We make him an idol. We say, well, that can't be what God thinks. We would change God to be how we want him to be. We're not worshipping then in truth, are we? We're worshipping in falsehood. Both we ourselves are being false in that worship. We come and pretend, but all the time we're involved in thefts and deceit and lust and evil and all those things. We're being deceitful. We're pretending. We're coming offering false worship that does not come from our hearts at all. And the other way our worship is false is we're not even worshipping the real God, but we're worshipping a God we've made up. And so it's false in two ways, isn't it, as we come to God? And so he gives this stern warning. Then in verse 22, consider this, you who forget God, forget the real God. Consider this, lest I tear you in pieces. And there's none to deliver. There's no one else to deliver, is there? If we forget the real God, if we're not coming to the real God in repentance and faith, then one day we will meet the real God. And we'll be punished. We'll be torn apart. We'll be thrown in hell, won't we? There'll be no one else to deliver. Only the true God can deliver us. That's what he said back in verse 15. Call on me in the day of trouble, I will deliver you. We have to come to the true, the real, the living God. He's the only one who can deliver us. If we come to some sort of made-up creation of our own, there's no one to deliver us. That false worship is going to end in disaster, isn't it? So he's warned us about worshipping, but it being empty. We need to worship in spirit. He's warned us about worship that's a falsehood, and told us instead to worship in truth. What is it that God desires? He finishes in verse 23, whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. What is it that God desires? God desires praise that glorifies him from our hearts. A genuine worship that comes from a genuine love for him. That thankfulness that was mentioned already in verse 14. And then to obey. As again he had in verse 14, to come with praise and thanksgiving and obedience. Here again in verse 23, to come glorifying God and ordering our conduct. Trying, making every effort to walk with him, to live in that way that pleases him. To him, God says, I'll show the salvation of God. And so as we come to worship, we see here this first psalm of Asaph, who encourages us to know in truth the God we come to worship, and then to come before him in that right way. And perhaps we can all be guilty of both of those two errors, coming with just an empty ritual that we bring, but it's not, our hearts aren't in it. And other times our hearts can be far, far away because we're involved in something, in some sort of sin, and we're not repenting of it, and we're not putting it right, and we're just pretending completely. And we end up worshipping an idol in all of those things of our own making. And yet here in these words, we're reminded of the salvation of God, that Asaph, that it wouldn't be through these sacrifices, but he's the one who'll deliver us. And so we come and we confess, don't we, our unworthy worship, that our hearts are not so often right, and our conduct is not right. We're the ones in trouble. We're the ones who need his deliverance. And yet we have that promise to come, that promise that he said he'll show us his salvation. And then in gratitude for knowing all that he's done in saving us through the Lord Jesus Christ, through that true and only sacrifice that could be made, we come in thankfulness. We come in obedience to worship him, both in our times of worship, together as a group of people on the Lord's Day and so on, and in our day-to-day lives, to come before him with that obedience and thankfulness, trusting in the Lord. Call on me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me.